Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be reading together the entire chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 32 and hear God's word. Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and of whose are these ahead of you, then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third of all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him, and he passed at Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help to understand it. Father, would you give us clarity of thought? Would you give me clarity of speech? Would you by your Spirit, cause your word to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire for it to accomplish, that we would be humbled by it, that we would be encouraged from it, that we would see Christ pictured here. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus this morning from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we are nearing a climactic encounter between Jacob and his slightly older twin brother Esau. They've been separated for 20 years. Much has happened in those 20 years. Jacob now has a family. He has wives. He has servants. He has children. And he has flocks and herds. He left his homeland with nothing but his staff. And now he's returning with great possessions, a great big family, and great wealth. But his worry is that Esau is still seething with anger. They didn't exactly leave on good terms. Jacob has been in Haran for 20 years because you might say he quite literally went there running for his life. And after deceiving his father Isaac into bestowing the patriarchal blessing on him by pretending to be Esau, Jacob is now very concerned that when he arrives back home, Esau will still be angry and want to kill him. Understandably so. But we've said all throughout this section of Genesis that God's covenant promises will come to pass and that Jacob's maneuvering neither secures them nor improves upon them. And here, Esau's anger or rage cannot annul them. So as we consider this chapter today, we're going to see Jacob plead in humility. We're going to see him pray in faith. And we're going to see him prevail in weakness. So look with me there at the first 8 verses there. It says, Jacob went his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you when there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. From a worldly perspective, Jacob has plenty sufficient reason to be afraid. He has no doubt swindled his brother. And there are a few strategic things that he does here to manage this pending reunion with his brother, dividing the camp up, sending the gifts ahead. But from a spiritual perspective, I want us to consider how God is seeking to reassure Jacob. When Jacob was leaving the promised land, a few chapters ago, when he was leaving the promised land on his way to Haran, God appeared to him and reminded him of his presence with him. You'll recall in Genesis 28, God said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And after God has, so that is the promise that God makes to the very sinful Jacob as he leaves. He reminds him, "I am present with you and I will bless you." He restates to him the covenant promises that he originally gave to Abraham. And then while he is in Haran, after God has prospered him greatly, God says to him again, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise from this land and return to the land of your kindred." And now, here in verse 1, we're told that God's messengers, that angels meet him here as well. So Jacob has now received promise after promise after promise from God, but that doesn't stop him from being greatly afraid and distressed. He engages in some crafty maneuvering to manage this interaction with Laban. He divides his entourage into two camps. His thinking is that if this 400 person army is an attacking army, then maybe one of these camps will escape. If they will sort of divide, and one of us will be conquered and the other one will not. And maybe Jacob won't be in the one that gets attacked. Maybe his children won't be in. Maybe not all of the children. He's being very strategic, but I want us to go a little out of order because of his maneuvering continues in verses 13 to 21. Not only does he divide his camps, he also sends forward all of these animals as a greeting party, if you will, of gifts. Look there in verses, starting in verse 13. So he stayed there at night from what he had with him. He took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are present, sent to my lord Esau.'" That's what he asks. That's what he does. Jacob wants to make sure that these lavish gifts for Esau arrive before he does. "I want the gifts to get there before I do, so maybe he'll be so excited about the flocks and goats and all this lavish that he maybe will forgive me." Maybe his hope is that he can somehow appease Esau's anger with this lavish show of kindness. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Throughout this account, we are given glimpses into what is truly driving Jacob, sending messengers and gifts ahead to Esau. Jacob says that he is doing this, quote, 'in order to find favor or grace in your sight.' Later on, we are given another window into Jacob's mind as he sends these lavish gifts ahead, quote, 'For he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. Perhaps he will accept me.' Jacob is desperate to appease his brother whose birthright he stole by trickery, but he knows the effort has little chance of success." But Jacob doesn't place all of his trust in this maneuver, in his ability to maneuver the situation. He also prays to God for deliverance. Look at verse 9. Jacob prays, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" This is a really beautiful prayer from Jacob. And it serves as an evidence, again, of how much God has changed Jacob over this 20-year period. It's a model prayer. Notice that Jacob first addresses who God is. "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." The prayer confesses Jacob's unworthiness. "I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown your servant." And then the prayer acknowledges God's provision, his kind provision thus far. "I came here with only my staff, and now I have enough of a camp that I can divide it into two camps." And finally, the prayer petitions God's protection by claiming God's covenant promises. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he would come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So we see a model there of confession of his unworthiness, recognition of who God is, recognition of all that God has given him and appealing to God's covenant promises. Well, that's all pretty self-explanatory. The reason you showed up here today is because you want to know, what in the world are we to make of this wrestling match? Everything else is pretty straightforward. Look there, verse 22. That same night he arose and took his wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Yesterday, I sent an email to the congregation with some announcements and an encouragement to read through Genesis 32 in preparation for this morning's sermon. And if any of you had a chance to read over it, you no doubt thought, what in the world is this about? Sometimes I can tell I have a tough passage because people will show up on Sunday morning and they'll say, "I'm looking forward to see what you're going to do with this." That is a tricky one. There's a lot of questions. What in the world is this about? Who is Jacob wrestling? Is he wrestling a man? Is he wrestling God? Is he wrestling an angel? Why is he wrestling? Why is God wrestling? Does Jacob know who he's wrestling? This is one of the most cryptic passages in the Bible. Martin Luther said it's one of the most obscure passages in the Old Testament. And the fact that Martin Luther scratches his head when he reads this doesn't give me much confidence that I'm going to answer all the question marks that pop up amongst you as we read this section. So let me go ahead and say that. You're going to leave here still scratching your head. But I think we can work through it. And I think we can come away with what is knowable without getting too creative or clever. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. That's verse 24. Here's Jacob alone in the middle of the night, and he suddenly finds himself apparently attacked, wrestling with what verse 24 calls a man. We can only assume this man has suddenly appeared and has instigated this wrestling. We know that Jacob is a strong man. You'll recall the encounter when he went to Haran to meet a wife, and he saw Rachel for the first time. And remember what he did? There was this big rock, this big stone that covered the well so that you take it off and the animals can be watered. And there's like a bunch of shepherds standing around, and they're like, "We're waiting for some other people to help us move that rock." And Jacob, in this show of strength, like Popeye or something, you know, picks it up and moves it as if to flex for Rachel. The stone that usually required several men to pick it up, Jacob picks it up, lays it down, and then begins crying. Maybe because Rachel was so beautiful, maybe because his arms were hurting, I don't know. But we have reason to believe that Jacob is a strong man. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled him. Do you see what's strange about verse 25? This man, here's a man who seems to not possess enough power to prevail over Jacob, but he does have in his arsenal the ability to magically touch his hip and it goes out of joint. I know about as much about human anatomy as I know about wrestling. My knowledge is pretty equal. But I do know this, that no mere mortal can touch a man on the hip and cause his socket to go out of joint, and a person who possesses that ability probably wouldn't lose a lot of fights. My son Elijah's taking Taekwondo, and so we've watched several versions of Karate Kid this week. And fighting is a really rough business, especially in Southern California at the All Valley Tournament. And in all of those, in that very accurate karate film, nobody ever won a fight by just touching someone on the hip and suddenly their leg came out of joint. So there's something strange going on that requires a little bit of explanation. Then he said, verse 26, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It would seem that verse 26 is an indication that here Jacob realizes he's wrestling with the incarnate God. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, it will be Israel." What I've become convinced of this week as I study this passage is that God is teaching us two things here. He's teaching Jacob something, and he's teaching Israel, and that is to say his people, the church, something as well. Why is he wrestling with Jacob? Because Jacob has been, in a sense, a grasping, scheming wrestler his entire life. That's not me being fanciful. What was he doing with Esau before his birth? In the womb. You remember? They were fighting each other in the womb. Not like the mild kicks that a mother might have. No, the language in the womb is that he and Esau were trying, in the Hebrew, to crush one another. Jacob was wrestling, in a sense, before he ever came out. And then what was he doing while he was born? He was grabbing a hold of Esau's heel as though to pull him back in so that he could come out first. I see my boys when they're fighting who's going to go through a door first, and they'll push and shove. That's what Jacob was doing before. As he's being born, he is wrestling. And then, obviously, how did he get his birthright from Esau? With his own scheming, with his own cleverness. How did he get this patriarchal blessing? With scheming. We see his reaching, grasping, groping for what he has his entire life. And now, the night before his encounter with Esau, he wrestles with God himself. The next question is, who wins the wrestling match? Does Jacob actually win? Well, not really. Clearly, God lets him win. God gives Jacob a glimpse of his power by putting his hip out of joint with just a touch. Now, if you're wrestling someone and they touch you and your leg falls out of its hip socket, you're going to go, "I think this guy's letting me win. He clearly has some powers that I don't have." And if God can do that, then any victory that Jacob has is not because of his skill as a wrestler or his strength. Rather, his victory is because God has allowed him to prevail. Do you see that? And Jacob is given a new name, Israel, which means you have striven with God and man and have prevailed. He limps away in the morning with a new name and an eternal limp. And he's been given a new identity in both, a new name both in identity and an identity that he will feel with every step that he takes for the rest of his life. Every step he takes, he'll be reminded of this new identity. Beloved, what is God teaching his people this morning? Well, what he's showing us is actually a tiny, shadowy picture of Good Friday. Why do I say that? Because what we have here is an incarnate God-man who comes down to earth. And he doesn't hover above it like an apparition, but he rather gets down into the dirt with sinful humanity. That's what's going on here. The Hebrew word that's wrestling here indicates a grappling in the dirt. This is a God-man who is all-powerful, whose touch can change blindness, leprosy, deafness, lame legs, withered hands, and death itself. A God-man who submits himself to being prevailed over by man. Not because of any power that he lacked, rather a God-man who says, no one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus says, it's going to look like I'm being prevailed upon, but I am submitting myself to this. Or again, he says, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? In Christ, we have one who laid down his life. He submitted himself to being prevailed over. And in doing so, what has he done? He has blessed us. And in doing so, he's given us a new identity. Our primary identity is no longer Jew, nor Greek, or male, nor female. Our primary identity now is in Christ. In Galatians 6, Paul speaks of this new identity that we, the church, have when he says, For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That's Paul calling you and I, the church, you and I who are in Christ, saying your new identity is the Israel of God. So God has given us the identity that he gave to Jacob. You hear that? Paul says that for those of us who are in Christ, we are the Israel of God. Jacob, limping away from his striving with God, reminded him of God's power, and it reminded him that God has indeed been with him, just as he promised. It reminded him that everything that he has amassed hasn't actually come through his own striving, but because of God's gracious granting to him. And those reminders gave him the ability to face Esau with a God-given confidence. And likewise, the cross of Christ reminds us that every blessing that we have has come not through our own striving, but as sheer giftedness. Because we've attained victory, because Christ laid his life down, we can face whatever is before us with confidence. As Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? In Christ we prevail, not by our strength, but by recognizing that our dependence is upon his power to bless us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have blessed us through the work of your Son, who came and submitted himself to being prevailed over. He laid down his life. He blesses us through what he did. He gives us a new identity, the Israel of God. Oh, Father, would you let the words of Genesis chapter 32 point us to Jacob's truer and better Israel offspring, Jesus, and the identity that he has given us. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.